Good morning. Greg gets it all fixed and I smash it back down. Good morning. This morning, if you would turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. This morning I'm going to read 1 through 7, but I'd like to look specifically at verse 7. So 1 John chapter 1, 1 through 7. The Word of God says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the Word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning. We thank You for Your glory. We thank You for choosing to use but mere piles of dust, that You would work through those whom You've created to reflect Your glory to this world. Father, in our wretchedness, in our failure to love You, and being enemies of Yours, Father, before You've changed us, Father, we can't help but just overbound in joy and happiness that, God, You would be patient with us, that You would rescue us. Father, this morning, as we think of Your glory, as we think of Your patience, Your kindness, we have to also be reminded of Your justice, Your wrath that You will pour out rightly upon wickedness. Father, this morning we pray that we would glorify You. Father, as we come to Your Word, I pray that Your Word would search out the dark caverns of our hearts, that our sin would be exposed, and that, God, You, with the help of Your Holy Spirit, You would change our hearts, that, God, we would hide Your Word in them, that we might not sin against You. So, Father, this morning, we pray that we would glorify You in hearing Your Word. We pray that we would glorify You in applying Your Word. And God, for both, we need Your help. And so, Father, this morning, we come to You with a complete dependence upon You, upon Your Holy Spirit. God, draw us, we cry. Draw us, we pray. Draw us close. Father, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, this morning as we come back to the first epistle of John, we took just a little bit of a break from that, but as we come back to it, if you remember just taking a step back, what stood out very importantly, and in fact it's extremely important that we go through all of Scripture understanding this, that John was writing this letter separating himself from other teachers of the time. Other teachers of the time, specifically in this, we see him battling Gnosticism, of which men believed that they had extra knowledge, that you must know that in order to know God in a more complete way. And yet John battles this, or brings forth this truth that John actually was there. John actually saw with his own eyes. John was an eyewitness. He brings forth an eyewitness account of Christ. John is not walking by his senses, as far as he's not using his senses in an extraordinary way, a way that many, as we turn on Christian television today and we hear people over and over, they have a word from the Lord, or they God has told them this or told them that. Brothers and sisters, if God has told you something, it's because it is in Scripture. It is not because you have had a feeling. Scripture says we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith in God's word. We don't operate off of our senses. And yet throughout history, over and over, this cycle has been repeated, where man will say, but I just don't know this. To me, God is like that. To me, God wouldn't do this or that. Even if it's completely contrary to the eyewitness accounts, God's written holy word that he has given to us. And remember that Jesus Christ is the word, that when we read the word of God, that it actually is peering upon Christ. And yet so often, man still continues to make this claim over and over and over again, that man's feeling somehow trumps what God has told us. In essence, man knows better than God about God himself. So John starts battling that right up front. So this isn't some vision I had. This isn't some feeling. This isn't something I got from dunking myself in the water 43 times and coming up and seeing a vision in my head. But this is what I lived. This is whom I walked with. This is whom I laid my head upon as we sat at the table during the Last Supper. This is Christ. This is what I've seen, and this is what I've heard. And so continuing on, this morning I'd like to look at just one little section of 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, first off, I'd like you to see that there's a condition here. It says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we then have fellowship with one another. And that's what I want to look at more directly today. But then also the blood of Jesus' son cleanses us from all sin. In essence, we can make this conclusion from this verse and from all of these verses. We'll have to look back just a little bit and maybe even look forward a little. But we can look at this verse and we can come to the conclusion that all those who are truly in Christ are walking in the light. If you remember just before this, in verse 6, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It's very conditional. And now let me phrase this so that you're not misunderstanding or taking this wrongly. If the condition of Jesus, his son, cleansing us of all sin, if the condition of being born again is that we are walking in the light, and that's not really even what I'm making the claim of this morning, it's not so much that we're walking in the light that causes us to be forgiven, but that if I truly know Christ, if he has changed my heart, I will have a heart that desires to walk in the light. What oftentimes gets confusing and can get to be where many in today's culture would cry out legalism, is that it's not the act of doing anything that saves us. Yet, if we are saved, we have a new heart that desires to obey and serve God above all. And so when I look at someone or evaluate someone, or maybe it's a member of the church that I'm sitting down to lunch with, and I start to ask questions about, are you doing this in the home? Is this going on? What do you do at work? What do the people at work, do they know Christ? And if the answers are always, well, I guess I don't know what my coworkers think about Christ, and no, I don't really read my Bible every day, and no, I haven't read my Bible in months, it's not that when I say, brother, I believe that you're in big trouble. It's the answer isn't that you have to do more, right? I'm asking about the things you do because I'm trying to understand what's going on in the heart. Does that make sense? If you're not doing certain things, if you're not drawing near to Christ, it's evidence that there is a heart issue. And specifically, the issue is the heart has not oftentimes been made new. A heart that does not desire Christ is a heart that is not born again. It may ascribe to religion, it may have come forward, it may have been dunked in water, it may have prayed prayers, but a heart that does not desire Christ is not a saved heart. And so as we come to things that we would expect to see in a Christian, the absence of those things isn't necessarily to say you must just do those things or you're not a Christian. The problem is one of the heart. Does that make sense before we go forward? All right. So this morning, we see this condition. If someone is walking in the light as he is in the light, it says we have fellowship with one another. Understand this. And this morning I want to look at fellowship. Look who we have fellowship with first. If we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another. Earlier it said we have fellowship with Christ. They desired for us to have fellowship with them, and they had fellowship with Christ, and therefore we had fellowship all together. But this verse specifically points out that it's fellowship with one another. It's fellowship with fellow believers. This Greek word fellowship literally means participation fellowship or a partnership. It's the act of sharing in the activities or privileges of an intimate association or group, especially used of marriages and churches. This word fellowship is deeper than gathering together on Sunday morning. In fact, the type of fellowship that God has called us to, the type of fellowship that our hearts should desire of those whom our brothers and sisters around us in Christ, almost can't even be accomplished gathering together on Sunday morning. It's a much deeper fellowship. It's a much deeper connection, and that connection of which we will see a little more of. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, and praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see, even all through church history, fellowship involved more than just showing up on a Sunday morning and shaking hands and going through going through our process, and then maybe shaking hands again and going home and going back to our normal lives. In fact, in the early church, your brothers and sisters in Christ may be your only friends. They may be the only people around you who don't want to cut your head off. They were, in a sense, all that you had. And I would tell you this morning, the same is true. When we look into the world, now I'm not saying we should not have friends in the world, because I have friends in the world that I believe I'm their friend to evangelize to them. But my best friends are my brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, we talked a little bit this morning about always keeping God before us, always having our mind upon Christ. And what better way to do that than to have a brother or sister who is truly born again, whom I am talking with and meeting with, who is encouraging me in Christ. We see even Paul, the Apostle Paul. Now, I think of the Apostle Paul as somebody whom I would never live up to, and I'm sure that I won't. But the Apostle Paul needed fellowship. Look in 2 Corinthians 7:6. It says, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Paul loved Titus. Paul needed encouragement from Titus. Paul needed his fellowship. In 2 Timothy 4:9-11, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. The Cretans has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia, and Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." This morning, the Apostle Paul needed fellowship. We see it in Scripture. It was a blessing to him. And this morning, if the Apostle Paul needed fellowship, brothers and sisters, you need fellowship. You need it. It is crucial to your Christian walk. We're told by Christ himself in John 13:34. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." This is specifically talking to the church. This is specifically talking to his followers. In fact, the draw of the church isn't smoke machines and light shows. It's the love that you have for one another inside of the church. The outside world comes in and they see it and they are almost dumbfounded. I don't know if that's a great word to use there. I've been a part of lots of groups in my time. I've been a part of lots of well-meaning groups. I've been on an EMS group and fire brigade groups and different things like that. And can I tell you what's common in all of those? Can I tell you what's, I won't name the fire department, a full-time fire department, can I tell you what's been very common working with firefighters? Those guys fight. Always have some problem going on with each other. You wouldn't think so, because they show up in their suits and, you know, when they get along when they need to. And I'm not picking on them. When I was an EMT on an ambulance board, those people fought. I've been a part of, I don't know that I've ever been a part of a group where people weren't fighting. Inside the church, we have disagreements. The difference is I might disagree with, where's Connor? He's not here. I might disagree with Brody, and we might have sharp disagreement. And yet at the end of the day, I love Brody. That's not true of any other group. Amen? Christ tells us that we're to love one another just as Christ has loved us. Not just a superficial love, not just the love where you have a friend at school and you say, hey, love you, see you tomorrow. But this love that Christ had for me, I am commanded to love you with that same love. And you are commanded to love those sitting next to you that are brothers and sisters in Christ with that same love, a love that lays down its life for its friends. 1 Peter 1:22 says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. We're commanded to love each other. Now here's where it gets very hard. Who can say here? For one, who can say here that I love anybody the way Christ loved me? Can I tell you something? Failure in front of you. I can't do it. I can aspire to do it. I can try my best to do it. I can't even comprehend how much Christ loved me. But we're still called to do our best to love each other in this way. But the problem becomes when, if the only time we see each other is on Sunday morning, it becomes almost impossible for me to love you as Christ loved me. If I didn't know that, if I didn't know that anything about Dave, I might not know that if I want to come visit with him and if I want to make him his day, I should bring a Diet Pepsi with me. Dave will have a good day. I might think the same about Brody, and he might not like Diet Pepsi at all, and he might be like, what's wrong with that bald guy? to love each other as Christ has loved us requires commitment to each other. It requires time spent with each other. And this morning, I want to look at just a few of those things that is required of true biblical fellowship. Colossians 3:14 says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. See, inside the church, even those who are truly born again, there are still people who are sinful. Your pastor is sinful. I am not perfect in my judgments. I try with everything I can, but I'm not perfect in that. And you're not perfect in that. And when you look to your brother or sister beside you, you're not perfect in that. And yet, if we're to love each other as Christ has loved the church, Colossians 3:14 says, and above these things put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You see, inside the family, we understand that. And sometimes we take advantage of that, and we shouldn't. But we understand it. If one of my boys goes out and puts a big hole in the bottom of my boat, I'm not going to be very happy about that. But you know what? At the end of the day, I still love my son. We're going to work this out. He's not going to get kicked out. I'm not going to leave and never come back. Take that to the church. We sometimes we do very hurtful things to each other. Sometimes it's on accident. Sometimes we've just stumbled into sin. Sometimes it's the other alternative is that our pride gets the best of us. And what happens so often in the church is someone gets offended, they're like, yep, I'm out of here. I'm never coming back. Or I'm going to come back and I'm going to set things straight. Or whatever it is. At the end of the day, you and I make mistakes. And if love isn't what binds us together, if it's anything else, the church will not operate as God called it to operate. Now understand this. Sin is the danger to fellowship. Sin is what gives us these mountains to get through. Sin is what causes hardship between us. Sin is what causes most of our problems. And yet, even though I was a sinner, Christ died for me. So can the church overcome it? Absolutely. The church is called to overcome it. But sin is the danger of the fellowship. The first thing I want to look at inside of biblical fellowship, it's not, so when I was younger, when I was a youth pastor, we always, I think it was once a month or something like that, we would say, well, after church today, we're going to have a fellowship. And what that meant isn't what the Bible means by the word fellowship. What that meant is everybody was going to bring some food. We were going to see higher than normal. I was going to see the people that I see once a month that obviously like church food. We were going to sit around. We were going to eat this food. We were going to talk about who's playing later this afternoon, all the things in the world, maybe what was on TV, rarely anything about Christ. That wasn't biblical fellowship at all. That was eating food, hanging out. Maybe there's a little bit of fellowship in that, but it's not the biblical word fellowship. So what does the biblical word fellowship mean? First of all, the first thing that's important in fellowship is there must be confessing. In James 5:16, it says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. It means that we confess our sins to one another. It means that I know you to such a level. It means that I know Aiden to such a level that I come to Aiden and I say, Aiden, I had something happen to me this week and I really fell short. In fact, I did have something happen to me this week. The most strangest thing that's ever happened to me that has convicted me, and I ask you all to pray for me. Yesterday, I went to see this emergency communications thing set up in the Fort Madison Park with these ham radio guys, and I took Matthew and myself and Elijah, and we're sitting there, and I don't know any of these guys. I'm just meeting them. I'm just seeing what they're doing, seeing what it looks like, letting my kids see. And this guy is walking in the park, and he comes up there, and he's all sweaty, and he says, hey, are you guys setting up for a church service? And the guys are like, no, we're the ham radio guys. We do this once a year, and we set this up, and they're communicating with people and, you know, all over the United States. And he says, oh. And for some reason, the guy looked right at me, and he said, and you? You're a ham radio guy? I'm like, yeah. I'm not even with this group. I'm just sitting here with my kids. He's like, and this isn't a church service. And he left, and I'm like, I should have talked to that guy. I should have chased him down. He's obviously, is God not leading this guy? I mean, he pointed me out. I've thought about it all morning, like just replaying it. In my mind, I think that I've sinned. I had an opportunity. It wasn't an opportunity where I have to interrupt the guy's day and say, hey, stop walking here and listen to me share the gospel with you. The guy is coming, like trying to get it out of me. Is God working? So anyway, I'm talking about myself. But this is something, today after lunch, I plan to share with people. I plan to say, hey, this really strange thing happened, and I need your prayer, because I was overcome by the fear of man. I didn't know any of these people here. It's their group, and I didn't want to make a scene or anything, but that guy called me out specifically, seeming like he wanted a church service to go on here. And I think, what's wrong with me? I'm the pastor of a church, and I can't even share the gospel with somebody that's trying to pull my tongue out to get it. Confessing. Every week I have something to confess. Every week I need to come to my brothers and confess. Guys, help me. Next is forgiving. Ephesians 4:32, it says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." This morning, when you look around at your brothers and sisters in here, if they have done anything offensive to you, the command for you is to forgive them as Christ has forgiven you. And so this morning, I would be very shocked to ever believe that they've ever done anything in comparison to the level of forgiveness that Christ has showed you. So the command is, if they are truly our brothers and sisters, we must forgive them. We must. It's not optional. And in fact, in light of what Christ has done for us, whatever my brother does against me, if Brody sneaks over and intentionally puts a hole through the bottom of my boat, you know what it is compared? Do you know what the forgiveness, do you know how much forgiveness I would have to show him compared to what Christ has shown me? Like this. Or probably can't even see it on my fingers. I mean, to even go farther, if Brody sneaks over to my house and burns my house down, do you know what amount of forgiveness I'd have to show him compared to what Christ has shown me? Extremely minuscule. If you don't believe that, you don't know me. You don't know my heart. We must forgive each other. Thirdly, we must bear each other's burdens. In Galatians 6:2, it says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." So often in the church, and rightly so, we try to bear each other's burdens. John MacArthur calls them hospital burdens. We quickly want to bear burdens when people are in the hospital or things like that, the bigger burdens. But this call isn't just for big burdens. That when, I keep using Brody, you want me to pick on somebody else? When Aiden's having troubles and he has maybe a test coming up this week, and he's heavy-hearted about it, as his brother, I should bear that with him. I should know about it. I should, when I first came here, that was one of my pleas with everyone, especially with the leadership. If you know that somebody is going through a hard time, please let me know. Because what's happened so often is, I want you to tell me if you're in the hospital, but oftentimes I'll hear certain people, I'll always hear if they have a problem or this or that, and yet there'll be some whom I won't even know they were in the hospital until they come to church and I notice they're, something's different, and they'll say, "Oh yeah, I had to have lung transplant last week," and lung transplant last week, I wanted to be there for you. But even more than just pastor this relationship, but your relationships, your desire should be to bear each other's burdens, to know each other deeply, to love each other deeply. And next, inside of the church, part of true biblical fellowship is we must be really willing to rebuke sin in one another. In Ephesians 5:11, it says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." In 1 Timothy 5:20, it says, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." So that's something we don't see in the church today, hardly at all. And it's actually a very negative thing for the church. And let me explain to you why. I need rebuked. I need someone to rebuke me. It is very good for me. Now, my wife would say, I don't act like it's very good for me in secret, but it actually is very good for me. And in fact, with this verse, it says, and obviously this, it has to be done rightly, and the Bible lays out how to do things rightly, but for those who persist in sin, specifically for those whom a brother goes to them and confronts them, and then that doesn't do any good, and so he takes two or three more and confronts them, and if he persists in sin, that it's to be rebuked in the presence of all. Why? So that the rest may stand in fear. It helps us to be more pure in Christ. if we have the understanding that if I put some obscene picture on my garage door, that the church is going to rebuke me publicly for it. Our culture hates it, right? Our culture of self-esteem, which has crazily backfired, yet we still, as a culture, continue down this road. Our culture hates it, and yet the church of God, to the world, seems very impure because the church tolerates it, or those in American Christianity tolerate these things. But in fact, there should be a fear. There should be a fear. I've heard a story. Let me share this point. Understand that sin is divisive. All right, does that make sense? Everybody agree? Sin is divisive. So let me tell you a story about a different church. Inside of this church, a man was beating his wife. It was very obvious, and everyone knew it. And finally, just a member of this congregation couldn't take it anymore, and he went to this man and he said, "You have to stop this. If you continue beating your wife, I do not believe you're even a Christian. You're in deep sin." And can I tell you what happened? That guy got upset. The church got upset with a guy that confronted him. Why? Because they said, well, that guy is obviously divisive. Is that true? No. Sin is divisive. It's the sin that is divisive. If someone is in deep sin in the church and someone confronts them, it's not the person that's confronting them that's divisive. It's the beating your wife that's divisive. It's the cheating on your wife that's divisive. That's the divisive part. That's the divisive person because he blasphemes the name of Christ. He stands before the world, and the church would even affirm it and leave them on their membership list and say, this is a born-again believer, and yet he cheats on his wife. That is, sexual sin is the sin that leads to death. It's not just a slight. It is major. And yet the church that stands before the world and says it claims to live to reflect God's glory says we have no, in a sense, if they won't do anything about it, we have no problem with deep sin that leads to death. It's the sin that's divisive. And the church will allow it to continue. It's the church that's divisive. It's contrary to the Word of God. Titus 1:13, it says, "This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith." If you turn, and I'm not saying every single person on Christian television is an evil person, but I would tell you that most of them are. And if you turn them on and they are, if they are proclaiming things that aren't biblically true, the Bible calls you to rebuke them. It calls your pastor to rebuke them from the pulpit. Amen? That's a little bit why I avoid these, the community, whatever they're called, ministerial associations. They're not going to like me if I'm doing what Scripture calls me to do. Amen. I remember when I was younger and I was working with Steve Daly and he was trying to start a church in Nauvoo, and very quickly the Ministerial Association wanted to invite us to come be a part of them, and I wasn't able to because I had to work, but I remember Steve went and I was so proud of him that he stood before this Ministerial Association and said, "None of you agree that Mormonism is biblically sound. And yet you partner with the Mormon Church. We cannot be a part of that. We cannot spread what is biblically damning to people and pretend that we're in fellowship because we're not." And there were a couple of men, different pastors, that started to say, well, I guess we need to evaluate our position, because we haven't thought of that. I don't know what happened with them. But we are called to rebuke those who blaspheme God's name. If you, obviously, we can think differently on some things in theology. You could disagree with my idea that believers are only baptized. You might disagree with infant baptism, and we're still brothers in Christ. But if you start messing with foundational truths, that Jesus is God, that there is only one God, it's these things that men quickly find themselves outside of salvation because they are worshiping an idol and not the true God as revealed in Scripture. It's of those things that if I partner with you and do not rebuke you, that I am just as wicked as you are. So in some sense, I avoid all that by just not going to those things. But I'm not sure that that's always the best. Look at Titus 2:15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Coming back, 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Understand this morning, if you are truly born again, you will desire fellowship. You will desire biblical fellowship. And in fact, to take one last side road, as Scripture would say, and as I've dealt with most of my life and trying to understand, it says to not forsake the gathering together. And sometimes people will be missing from the church long enough that I'll come and pound on their door or whatever, and sometimes they'll say, come to their senses and say, yeah, you're right. I should be at church, and I'm going to be there from now on. And by God's glory, that sometimes happens. But other times, that's not what happens. We hear the American phrase that I've heard so many times, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And that is absolutely true. The problem is, going to church does not make you a Christian. But if you don't desire the fellowship of God's people, as we see here in Scripture, it's very strong evidence that you're not born again at all. And that is, as a pastor, that is what, as a friend, as a brother, that is what I fear. When people fall out of fellowship because whatever reason, my fear isn't that they don't come to church enough or that they... Everybody here pretty much knows me, and if you don't, I could care less about offerings and things like that. I care about your soul. That's what I care about. And if you don't desire the fellowship of God's people, it's not that you need to do this better or do this more. It's that I'm fearing that there is a heart problem. A heart that's not changed, a heart that's not born again, because a born-again heart desires deeply the fellowship of God's people. Not only does it desire it, it needs it. If you're surrounded by goats, you are going to act like a goat. Let me give you one last story. I was playing disc golf on a beach. I was told it was a beach, Caleb, but it really wasn't a beach. But there was sand and things that bite you and all these things. And something happened, and you might think this is something small. I don't even want to really say it. I said the letter G, but I drew it out, like if something big happens and you just say that. And immediately I was convicted. Like, I know what it is. People tell me, well, it's just the letter G. No, it's the name of Jesus. It's just that I shortened it. It's the same as the word gosh. Right? That's a cop out for blaspheming God's name. It's the same thing. But I did it. I'm like, what? Where did that come from? And I didn't even tell anybody. I was just miserable the rest of the time and tried to hide it. Do you know where it came from? Just before I left, I was spending extra time with one of my extended family members, and they say it all the time. So guess what? Comes right out. Young people, if you want to be like Christ, you've got to hang around young people that want to be like Christ. You won't behave like Christ if you hang around goats. The same for old people, same for younger people than me. That made no sense. Same for old people, young people, middle people, all people. We need God's fellowship. I need people. I didn't need them that day, thankfully, but I need people to come to me and say, hey, you threw a really bad throw on that hole, and something came out of your mouth that was a little bit surprising to me. I need people to do that, because sometimes you can say stuff and not even know it. Amen? I'm going down a rabbit trail, Dave. Lastly, 1 John 1, 3-4. That which we have seen, which we have heard, which we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. Do you understand this morning that sharing the gospel, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, is such an incredible responsibility and thing that's given to us by God, that we might partner, or that He might use us to reach the world with the gospel? But that's not the ends to the point. The point of it was that, or the end of it is we share the gospel because we desire to see those inside of our fellowship. Fellowship is kind of the big point of evangelism. The Apostle John says, so that our joy may be made complete. And you can listen. John MacArthur has a really great sermon on just that aspect of this. That within the church, if you are in Christ, you are always in fellowship with Christ. It never changes. If you are truly born again, that you are always in fellowship. If you have a bad day, if you stumble, if you mess up, it doesn't interfere with this fellowship. Inside of the church, we find that we stumble and we follow. We have times where we aren't reading the Bible as we should. We aren't living as we should. And what we find in this, what we find in sin, is that inside the church, when there is an attitude of sin, or when that becomes prevalent, our joy is no longer in the church. It's no longer in our lives. And specifically, individually, oftentimes our lives lack joy because of sin. Because we are neglecting God's word. Because we aren't doing what He's called us to do. But the big point here is this. God invites you to fellowship or partnership with Him. Man who is willfully and excitedly the enemy of God, who in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds reject Him continually. The Bible says God sent Christ to earth to live a perfect life, and that He laid down His life for us. He took the punishment for our sin upon the cross. And then He boldly proclaimed to the world, and this is, I wish I would have shared this on Friday night. He boldly proclaimed to the world once again not just of old times, not just of scripture times, but once again, he proclaimed to the world, I rose my son, I am the one and true God, and I will rescue you if you turn from your sin and trust in the work of Christ. And not only will he rescue you, he brings you into his fellowship. That he partners with you, that his Holy Spirit begins to purify your heart. He begins to draw you near, and not only to him, but to brothers and sisters who aren't just the guys at the Elks Club, but brothers and sisters who will truly and genuinely love you. Love you enough to help you when you need help, to bear your burdens, to comfort you, but also love you enough to call out those things, to help you to wrestle the sin that's in your life, to bring you to sanctification, to bring you closer to Christ. And you all look at me and you think, well, a pastor surely doesn't need the people in the church to help him grow in Christ. And you are absolutely wrong. I'm just like you, brother and sister. God just put me in a different position. Not because of my doing. Not because I deserved it. Not because I'm better than you. I am not. I am just like you. I need Christ. I need to grow. I need fellowship. God put it within our hearts. This is my final thought. God put it within our hearts. The normal man cannot be alone. In fact, what is the worst type of punishment? It's solitary confinement. Why would that be effective against man? Because God put it within our hearts that we desire, there's something in there that desires to love people, and it desires to be loved back. And God put that in there because God's already, in all of his plan, he had the plan for the church where that would actually really be happening inside of the church. Also inside of marriage, right? But also inside of the church. It is the Christ is the drawing card of the church. But if there was anything in the church that would draw people, it's the love, the members have for each other. The world has a false equivalency. It's called the bar. You pay a few dollars and you try to fulfill this love and be loved with strangers who don't love you. For the most part, maybe one of them does. But it's not normal. Inside the church, it should be normal. So brothers and sisters, I call you to love each other. Spend time with each other. I always told the youth groups, these are your best friends. You can have friends outside of here, but these must be your best friends. I call the church. Make these people in here your best friends. God's designed it that way. Amen? Not only that, there's a lot of likable people in here. All of you are different, and I like you. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you most of all that you sent your Son to rescue sinners like me and like us. Your word says if we would confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness because of the work of Christ. Father, if there are those here who don't know you today, I pray that you would draw them, that they would see their sin for what it is, that they would seek you and seek your Son until they find you, until they have new hearts that are brought into fellowship with you and with us. Father, for those who do know you, I pray that you would put it upon us that we would know our brothers and sisters better, that we would know them deeply, that, Father, we would help each other to see clearly, to help each other to overcome our faults. But Father, in a loving and correct way, Father, we pray. Father, this week in VBS, I was reminded and thought on, pondered upon, that your word doesn't say you are love, love, love. Although you are love, you are perfect in love. But Father, your word does say you are holy, holy, holy. And so, Father, let us not be blinded by our culture's false definition of love and to have that wrongly applied to you. But God, help us to see you correctly, that we might know who you really are, that we might see you in perfect love, but also in perfect holiness. And let us be drawn to you, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you'd stand, we'll sing together. If I could pray for you, I'd be blessed to do that.